issue. But when we sing hymns like that, that speak of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the great love that is in his heart, his willingness to humble himself to death for us, and that we know that as he rose from the dead, there'll be a day that every knee shall bow before him, that God the Father will be honored and adored by every creature. And we sing that to wonderful music that God has given us to enjoy in this world. That's fun. And it was good to see some smiles on your faces while you were singing that today. We need to think more like that and rejoice that Christ is our Savior now and our King. But one day, all of creation will be able to understand and admire his greatness. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, once again. And we looked at verses 1 through 18 very quickly last week. And I was planning on coming and moving on to chapter 3, but I felt like we needed to stop back on chapter 2 on verses 12 and 13. These are two amazing and important verses in the New Testament in which Paul summarizes what it means to live as a Christian and how we are to live as Christians. How does it work? How does God work in us and how do we respond to that? And there's a lot of confusion about it. And I thought it'd be good for us to come back and look at those verses. So let's begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And what he's saying here is if you're a Christian and you're in the body of Christ, this should be your positive direction. This should be your positive effort to commit yourself to that body. And if you have any encouragement in Christ and his love for you and his grace, any fellowship of God's Spirit with you, any affection and compassion from God, then love one another. Be of the same mind. Commit yourself to God's people, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do you do that? Do you look upon each other in that way in this body? Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude, which in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, in other words, because of this, as a result of this great salvation, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and dispute or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's pray together. We thank you for the word of God, Father, and for sending the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles and the prophets to write down the truths that you would have us to know and understand and live by. Help us to honor the Bible as your holy word, true, though every man be found a liar. So help us to put our hope in you and your promises and your truths and your warnings and your encouragements and your commandments and all these things that are written in the scripture that are meant to increase our faith and help us to live faithful lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the confusing things about becoming a Christian, a follower of Christ, is the mixture of emotions and desires that you experience. You love God, you love Christ for suffering the wrath of his Father deserved upon us to be laid upon him on the cross. You love him for that, that you might be justly forgiven. Not just forgiven, but know that it's right for God to forgive through the death of Christ on your behalf. And you want to live faithfully for him as you committed yourself to live at the very beginning of your faith in him and at your salvation. But you still find at times that you feel the old pull of old sins. When temptations come your way, you know you ought to be doing better, but you don't. You want to do what God commands, and when you're in your right mind, that you know that that's what you should do, and you really want to, but you still find a force within you that fights against that desire and tempts you to ignore God's will, to be lazy or irresponsible, or to become discouraged because it is a fight to live as a Christian. Sometimes you fall into new sins that grieve you and you mourn over them and they discourage you and you wonder, what was I thinking? I think there are true Christians who still do not understand what the Christian life is. They want it to be easier. They want it to be easier to overcome their sins than it is. They want to be faithful, but they want it to be easier to be faithful than it is. They wonder if they're missing something in Christianity because they have to fight against sinful temptation so much. And sometimes they lose heart and quit trying. Or they become tempted to follow false teachers who promise an easier way to live as a Christian without struggle. Maybe there's a Christian wife here who struggles with critical thoughts about her husband. She knows it's wrong. She finds it difficult at times to be submissive to his leadership and encouraging to him in his life. She says and does things she wishes she had not done. Maybe there's a husband who wants to be like Christ to his wife, who wants to be sacrificial and unselfish and use his life to bless her, but he is so tempted to be angry or depressed because he's perhaps tired of having to be the one that makes the final decisions in the family, especially when they complain and grumble at his decisions. Maybe there's a Christian young person here who struggles to obey their parents. They know God wants them to, and deep down they really want to, but they find sinful thoughts about their parents entering in. Words that come out of their mouth that they know are wrong, and attitudes and looks in the face that know betrays their rebellion. You think your parents do not understand you or ignore your desires and really do not love you, and so you are tempted not to love them back. To lie to get your way, or just not tell them everything that they ask and withhold the truth. And perhaps you turn to your friends for advice instead of your parents, which is against God's word. It's a sin against God. Jesus had to die for such sins. So you sin against God's command and do not honor and obey your parents as you know you should, and deep down as a Christian you really want to, but you find yourself doing the opposite of what you should. You want to live for Christ and be obedient to Him, but sometimes it seems too hard, and you don't understand yourself, and you don't understand why God doesn't help you more to do better. The Bible has answers to all of these concerns. And in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, Paul tries to help the Philippians to understand how to live faithfully as a follower of Christ. And there are two things in these two verses that I want to mention this morning. And the first one is this. Paul teaches them that they have to understand that there are two sides to Christian living. And secondly, he tells them how to overcome the sin that remains in them and to live faithfully for Christ every day as Lord. So these two things I hope I can get to this morning. The first one is that Paul explains the mystery that there are two sides of living as a Christian. And so first he says, let me explain. God works his salvation in us, and also we work out our salvation in our life. God works and we work. There's two sides to living as a Christian, but you have to understand what that means. In the 1800s, people who did not understand correctly the gospel of Jesus Christ began to look for an easier way to live faithfully as a Christian. And they moved away from what the church had taught for 2,000 years or 1,800 years. And there were two main schools of thought. One taught that God has done all he can in us, and now it is entirely up to us to discipline ourselves to obey. In other words, Christian living is 100% on our shoulders. It's a matter of self-discipline and willpower and having good sense. That wasn't very comforting, but at least you knew that you were responsible for your life and your sins. That's something we have lost today. People, including professing Christians, often refuse to take responsibility for their actions and admit they're wrong when they're wrong. And that's a sin against God. They will not humble themselves and ask forgiveness of those they have harmed and sinned against. Part of that comes from pride. That way of, it's 100% on your shoulders, God's done everything he can, did not work very well. In fact, it produced a prideful, self-righteous, Victorian form of Christianity, being a good Christian man, working honestly for a living, taking care of his family, making all the decisions for the family, no matter what your wife thought, going to church, doing what's right. And it developed a pride in good works and moral superiority to others. Or it produced a great discouragement within those true Christians that were tired of trying so hard and always feeling that God condemns you for failing. So many people looked for ways to better discipline their life, to avoid sinful temptations, to deny themselves even lawful liberties through self-denial and religious exercises to become more holy. But self-discipline alone fails, because you have to have a higher motive than your personal pride to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control instead of self-righteous pride. The other group sought relief from this wearying self-discipline and feeling responsible to live faithfully as a Christian and get free of the feelings of guilt for failure. And they taught that living as a Christian is to surrender yourself to God fully in an experience you've had, so that he would take over your life, your mind, your will, to live out his life through you without your effort and self-discipline. In other words, quit trying to be perfect so hard, they said. You are under grace. You don't have to work anymore. Quit beating yourself up for your failures. That is legalism. In other words, the Christian life is 100% God's work, and we can relax about having to live by rules and disciplining ourselves. Surrender your will to God, and he will just take over your mind and your heart and live his life through you, and you don't have to try so hard. The slogan of this group was, "Let go and let God." Let go, relax. Quit trying. Just quit trying and let God take over, and he will guide you and let you live as you should live. And that particular view took over the American church in the 20th century. The problem with both these views of Christian living is that they are both wrong. And besides that, they won't work. They will not produce true Christ-likeness and holiness. They'll produce either a prideful, arrogant spirit or depression because you fail, or they'll produce this super spirituality in which you feel superior to others and you will not take responsibility for your actions. If you believe that God has done everything in you and now it is 100% up to you to do what is right, you'll become a legalist, living by rules so God will not punish you, trusting in your own willpower to discipline yourself for godliness. And the result will be that you'll become outwardly righteous, but inwardly tired and discouraged, or else you will become self-righteous and prideful. But on the other hand, if you believe you must quit trying and just trust God to take over and work through you as He wills, then you will quit examining yourself according to God's word and God's commandments about how you're living. And you'll be living in disobedience and not care because you feel God. You'll quit examining yourself of sin, make excuses for your failures, and quit trying to be perfectly obedient to God's commands. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." After all, if God hasn't made you do right, how can you blame yourself? It's all His fault that you're not more holy and loving and obedient than you are. So don't feel guilty. Paul teaches both these views are wrong, and both views have been destructive to the church for the last 150 years, all over the world. Our forefathers had it right to begin with, and that is, true Christian living is a miracle. It's not either 100% God or 100% man. It's both. 100% God at work and 100% man at work. We are called to work out our salvation in this passage with 100% effort and will and self-control and obedience. All those commandments in the New Testament. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness is a means of great gain. But also as you work with all your heart and mind and soul to be faithful to Christ, you know something. You know and believe that God has promised never to leave you or forsake you, but to continue to work in you, to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's 100% God and 100% man. If in any place we fail God, we know it's 100% our choice and our responsibility and our fault. And if in any way we succeed, we know that it is only because God 100% worked in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. You can't come to logic and reason to see how this fits together. Both are here. Both are required for us to live as Christians faithfully. It's a great mystery how God continually wills and works in us, and at the same time, we must work out that salvation that we have received through Jesus Christ. But that's how the Bible teaches it. And this means that we have to believe by faith that God wills and works in us all the time. Whether we feel it or not, or understand it or not. And at the same time, He is calling us to exert every effort to be faithful to Him. And so, second, how does God do this? How does He will and work in us for His good pleasure in this teaching that there are two sides, God's side and man's side, to living as a Christian? How does God will and work in us all the time? Well, first of all, He brings us to Jesus Christ for salvation by His sovereign grace 100% to begin with. He works salvation in us. Paul said in Ephesians, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. While we were dead, God gave us new life. That's called the new birth. God's Spirit working within us. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. A gift of God. It is God who has saved us 100%. He made us alive. When we were still in sins, He sent the gospel, good news, to our ears. Then He sent the Holy Spirit and convicted us of our sins against God and others. And we felt guilt and shame before God, and we felt the righteous judgment of God was upon us. Should we die at that time, at that moment, and stood before God, we would be judged guilty and cast into everlasting punishment because of our sins. That was God who did that. It wasn't because you were smarter or wiser or better than others. And at the same time, He sent His Holy Spirit, and when we heard of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation and that we needed to repent of sin and self-rule and turn to Him, God opened our minds to understand what we could not understand by ourselves. And His Holy Spirit worked faith in our hearts where it was not before. And He opened our spiritual eyes and renewed our minds and hearts. And as a result, we came to Christ for salvation because God freed us from the slavery to sin and self. When we saw the beauties of Christ and escaped from the wrath to come and the love of God, the forgiveness of God, God having freed us from our bondage to sin, freed our will from slavery to Satan, we came to Him, and it was the work of God. This is the new birth. That's what that is called. Regeneration in theological terms, new life. This is how God raises us from spiritual death. It's called the first resurrection in the Bible, and it's all of God, 100%. When Lazarus was in the tomb, Jesus waited a while before He went. And He came upon Lazarus in the tomb, and he has already been dead for 4 days, and he was decaying, and the Bible says he was stinking. He was dead. And he had absolutely no ability to change his condition and become alive. But when Jesus called his name Lazarus, power went forth with that call. "Lazarus, come forth," He said. And when Christ called him by name to come to Him, God's Holy Spirit came upon Lazarus and raised him from the dead and restored his decaying body to normal and gave him new life. And he responded to Jesus' call because God had changed him. And that's the way we come to Christ. You can read Ezekiel 37 later and see how God calls Israel to come out of its death and condemnation, bones on a dry valley floor, having no life. And He tells Ezekiel, prophesy over those dead bones. And then He said, call for the wind of God, the Holy Spirit, to come over those bones. And they began rattling and coming together, and sinews began growing and in muscles, and they came together. And they stood on their feet because God sent His Word and Spirit to give new life. You who are believers responded by faith in Christ to the gospel. But even that faith was a result of God's new birth, God's working and willing in your heart. He is the one that brought you to believe in Christ. If you believe in Him at all, it is in His work, 100%. And that should humble you, that your salvation is all of grace, all of God. And you should never fall into that error that it was your own wisdom, your own goodness that brought you to Christ, because that'll produce pride. And as a result, if you entered into that salvation by your own will, without God's help, you will have the fear of maintaining that salvation and many battles as a Christian, because you will not be able to recognize the work and will of God when you see it in yourself. But if you believe that God saved you by His almighty power, then you can believe His promises to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before His throne with great joy, because you know that it was God who began a good work in you. And as Paul said to the Philippians, it is God who will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Salvation is by God's work. The second point of this is that God not only saves us 100% by His power, but He continues to will and to work in His people, the sheep of Christ, the believers and disciples of Christ. He continues to will and work in them to the end. He doesn't just save us and wind us up like a clock and say, now go to it. It's all up to you. You're by yourself. Be faithful. When you were born again by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit joined Himself to your spirit in the new birth and came to dwell in you forever. This is what it means to be one in Christ. United to Christ, united to Christ's Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of the Father, and all the other things that talk about that new birth by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And it's this new birth that happened on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Jews were saved in one day and entered the new kingdom of Christ. Repent, Peter said, and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the New Testament records that that is the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. It's the new birth. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And that's what happens when God saves you. That same Spirit of God dwells in every Christian all the time. He doesn't come and go. He doesn't not work. He doesn't depend upon us to work. He will not leave us or forsake us. He is there, willing God's will in us and working God's power in us all the time to keep our faith in Christ alive. One of the truths that many older Christians often have said to me is this: one reason I know that God is at work in me is because I'm still a Christian. That there are many times where my faith has been so tested, I was afraid I would give it up. And yet God renewed me and kept me. That's what we're talking about. Anything you do for Christ is 100% the work of God's Spirit within you to will and to work for His good pleasure. But you may say, if God is always willing, is always continually willing and continually working within every Christian, how is it that we are not perfect? How is it that we still fail God? and fall into sins? How come we sometimes find our hearts growing cold again? How come we still sin? How come it's so hard sometimes to obey God, to love others? I don't mean just to act nicely toward others, but really love them in your heart. How come it's so hard at times to forgive others? I don't mean just say, "I forgive you," like husbands and wives do sometimes, or parents and children do sometimes to each other, and deep down they're carrying anger and bitterness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a heart that has come to forgive. How come we still have trouble serving others? And we say, "Well, I'm just too busy," or, "They don't deserve it. My time's more important than their time." On and on it can go. Well, that's all a good question. How come if God's willing, is continually willing and working for His good pleasure in us, which is what it says, how come we are not more faithful to Christ than we are? And the answer is this, according to the Bible. When God saves us, He renews our heart, and we become a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And He has planted the gift of faith there. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as a result of giving us this new nature and this new faith, God has given us a new ability that we did not have before, to cooperate with Him and the work of His Spirit in our hearts. We are to work out that salvation that He has worked in us. We are actively 100% to cooperate and exercise that faith in belief in Christ and apply it to every area of our life. By thought, by thinking, by prayer, by effort. Some people say if it's hard, it's not of God. And I would say, if it's hard, it is of God. In 1619, the Protestants of the whole world at that time gathered together in the Netherlands, and they wrote many documents called the Canons of Dort, or the Theology or Beliefs of Dort, where they met. And in Articles 11 and 12, they said that when God saves us and gives us the new birth, He infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, He makes alive. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, and only a good tree, that it may bring forth good fruits. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence itself becomes active. This means that the Christian is given a new ability and a new will of faith in Christ to use every means God has given him or her to strengthen their faith so that they will be faithful, 100% active in strengthening their faith. And God has given certain means to strengthen that faith. He gives the Holy Spirit who wills and works within us. And He calls us to work 100% effort to use the means He has given to strengthen our faith. And those means include prayer. James said, you have not because you ask not. And he said, you have not because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your pleasures. If you do not use prayer, your faith will be weakened. Reading God's word, the word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. The actual words of Christ, the things he actually said in the Bible, reading them, thinking about them, letting them sift into your mind and conscience, studying them, remembering them, attending church meetings. In America, we are so independent-minded. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. My religion's personal. Well, the Son of God said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the Apostle of God said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as the day draws near. Why would a Christian want to skip the meetings of God's people for fellowship and the teaching of God's word by the pastors and teachers he's put over them to teach them? God has given us means to use 100% of our effort to learn and to grow and to strengthen our faith. The fellowship of God's people, giving to Christian work, serving God's people in the church, bearing witness to others outside the church. There's all kinds of things that God has given us responsibility to do. And he calls us to believe the truths of Christ, and with that new ability of love for Christ that we did not have before, of belief in his truth, of a desire to live a godly life for the Son of God who shed his blood for us, we use 100% of our effort to strengthen our faith, believing and knowing as we go, as God has promised that he's at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, that we are not alone, that God will help us. And so we are faithful in what God has called us to do because he has promised to keep his promise. He's at work in us in ways that we may not know. He's willing in our wills ways we may not understand. I mean, why do you still want to love Christ and obey him? It surely isn't your willpower, and it's not mine. It's God. Why is it that you still feel guilty for sins that you know you've committed against the Son of God who had nails piercing his hands to help you to overcome your sins? Why do you still feel guilty for that? It's that God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why is it when you sing a wonderful hymn about Christ's resurrection and his great humility, like we did in the last minute, that something wells up of thanksgiving to God at such a great Savior? It's God at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He has not left us because it's hard. All of Scripture is filled with fight the good fight of faith. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Put to death the deeds of the body. Do not give in to the lust of the flesh. These people who think Christianity is supposed to be easy are lying and deceiving people to chase after a carrot they can never catch. God has given us faith to exercise. Let me read to you what Louis Burkhoff said. I've read this to you many times over the years. It's a paragraph in his theology talking about faith and the faith that we exercise as Christians. Faith is the immediate or instrumental cause of sanctification as well as justification. In other words, God doesn't wind us up like a clock when we had faith in Christ, and now we've got to just kind of obey and gut it out. Faith is the instrumental cause of holiness, sanctification, Christian living, as well as justification. It does not merit sanctification any more than it does justification, but it unites us to Christ and keeps us in touch with Him as the head of the new humanity, the source of new life within us, and also of our progressive holiness and spiritual growth through the operation of the Holy Spirit within us. The consciousness of the fact that sanctification is based on justification and is impossible on any other basis, and that the constant exercise of faith is necessary in order to advance in the way of holiness will guard us against all self-righteousness in our striving to advance in godliness and holiness of life. It deserves particular attention that even while the weakest faith mediates a perfect justification, that is, being accepted by God even with a weak faith, the degree of holiness is commensurate with the strength of the Christian's faith and the persistence with which he apprehends Christ. Not just the persistence with which he apprehends trying to obey God's commandments and disciplines himself and willpower and all these other things that people do, but the faith which apprehends Christ, that stays in Christ, that abides in Christ, that believes that Christ is for him and not against him, that the Holy Spirit of Christ is within him and will not leave him or forsake him, but will continue to will and to work in him till the very end. It's that belief in the full salvation of Christ that encourages us to work out our salvation with a living faith in the Son of God. So how are we to work out that salvation? Secondly, major point. And the answer of the Bible is with fear and trembling. Now, some people in the churches today try to remove all fear of God from the Christian. They'll say, he loves us and we're not to fear his judgment anymore, so don't listen to people that say, fear the Lord. But that fear of God's condemning wrath is not what Paul is talking about here when he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We are to believe God's promise every day. Christ said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's his promise. It is a Christian fear and trembling which the disciples had when they saw that Christ was risen from the dead, and it was all true. It was an awesome and humbling and amazing experience to see him walk through the door into the room, into the upper room, and see him alive. It was unbelievable. They fell before him. It was mind-boggling that so great a God, so holy and without sin, would sacrifice his son for rebels, spiritual criminals, against his holy word and law, in order to make them his adopted children and bless them into his heavenly home. It was amazing. It staggered their minds. As it says in Psalm 2:11, they rejoiced with trembling. It made them fear his power and fear sinning against a great and loving God. That's the Christian fear. It's the same fear and trembling that Paul and John felt when they fell down before Jesus Christ when he appeared to them on the Damascus Road and on the Isle of Patmos. They fell at his feet in awe and fear. Christian fear and trembling from the awe of being saved by grace alone and escaping the wrath of God we deserve is what he's talking about. It's that awe of God's love given when he could have passed you by, and realizing it's only by his grace that you are saved. It is the joy of salvation that produces a fear and trembling that moves us to love this great God and worship him in reverence. You remember the woman who had an issue of blood for many years and had been to many physicians and suffered more from the physicians than her disease? The crowd was around Jesus and she could not get through to him. And she said to herself, "If I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." And she touched the hem of Jesus' garment through that crowd and was immediately cured of her affliction by him. Because he felt the power going out of him, he said, and said, "Who is it that touched me?" And this woman came before Jesus Christ, and it says, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Her fear and trembling was that she had been healed by Christ's power, and that she was coming before such a great one to bow down to him. Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 was trying to teach Christians, no, we don't come to Mount Zion anymore to the lightning and the thunder and the sounds of trumpets that scared even Moses. So he said, "I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come," he said, "to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, your mediator. You have come to salvation. You have come to eternal life." And therefore, he said, "Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude to God, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and fear." Reverence and awe, amazed, for our God is a consuming fire. There is a certain fear and trembling the Christian should have when you consider the terribleness of your sins, and if you understand that Jesus suffered hell on the cross in your place, and that God could have passed you by, it makes you fear and tremble that God is so good to you. And you have in your heart this respect and awe of God that anything he asks, anything he wants, you will do. And to come into his presence and know that you're accepted, cleansed from sin, and adopted as his child, there's a certain awe of your Father in heaven, of your Savior risen from the dead, that makes you want to live for him. In 1 Peter 1:17, Peter said, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing..." Now, why should you have fear of Christ and of the Father who sent Christ? And he's talking to Christians. He said, "Conduct yourselves in fear of your time during the time of your stay on earth, knowing," because you know something, "that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Blood of a Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If you can look at the blood of Christ and think about him crucified for your sins on the cross, and it's a flippant thing to you, and you can still give yourself to sin and not feel guilt and, you know, kind of be lazy as a Christian and not pray and not read your Bible, something is really wrong with your faith. Because the faith that saves is the faith that fears and trembles as it works out the salvation that God has so graciously given. Amazed at the blood of Christ. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed, but not with silver or gold, but with precious blood, the blood of Christ. If Christ has gripped your heart, if his sacrifice and love for you has gripped your heart, you will have an awe and respect of him that seeks to please him in everything he wants. And you will at least attempt to use all that you are and all that you know and every strength of will that you have within you to work out your salvation. 100% effort. We American Christians are so lazy. But if you go over to Indonesia or you go over to China or Russia, as Mitch did, to the Philippines, as I did, you see a different kind of Christianity than we do normally in America. It's a people that are so amazed, many of them from impoverished backgrounds, they are so amazed that the Almighty God of this universe would love them and send his son to bear their wrath that they deserve, that they love him and they work. They're faithful to church. They're faithful in reading their Bible. They're faithful in witnessing to others of their great need of Christ, lest they go to hell. They try to obey every commandment that Jesus has given. And they think about how to please him and how to love him and how to worship him with thanksgiving for his grace. And that's why you see so many pastors going to the mission field and coming back refreshed and grieved. The fear and trembling of the Christian is a fear of offending the God who gave his son for a sinful creature like you are. And if you aren't at that place of being humbled and seeing your sin and the amazing grace of God, that's where you have to begin. The fear of grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the work of the Spirit that is within us. He doesn't come and go. The fear of bringing God's discipline in our lives when we sin, because he loves us, not because he hates us. The trembling at the thought of sinning against such a good God. The fear of a salvation you could have missed except for God's presence. The trembling that comes from knowing that everywhere you go and every thought that you think and every moment of the day and the night, the holy, almighty God of this universe is dwelling with you and in you all the time. You know that. The fear and trembling of amazement that God would love you at all and then he would send Christ for you. And it's that fear of faith in these things, believing and knowing these things. The fear of dishonoring such a loving God, of failing him in this world, of bringing shame to the name of Christ by the way you live with your family or at work or in the church. All of these things come together with this working out your salvation in fear and trembling, because you know that it is at God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He will not leave or forsake you because he has promised. If you've lost your fear and trembling,